talking and found out he was a seminary student at RTS DC and working at a church plant in the Maryland area. And as we talked, thought it'd be an awesome thing if he would be willing to come down and preach for us. And he was willing to do it. His wife is 39 weeks pregnant with their first child. So we weren't sure if it was going to happen, but it's happening. And so we're incredibly thankful that you're here, Kyle, and look forward to hearing you bring God's word to us.
Check. There we go. Well, he stole the best part of my introduction, which is to talk about my wife. So I guess I'll spend the rest of my time talking about Jesus. How about that? I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get into it. Excuse me. It's in page 3 of your bulletin. We'll just read straight from there. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her and came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I would not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in the presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in this letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why do you go so near to the city? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard her husband was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and became his wife. And she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. That was a lot of text, but if you hear nothing else, at least you've heard the word of the Lord today. Now, Hezekiah and Javon told me they would help me today. And Matt told me that y'all would help me too, because I preached this morning at the church this morning, and then we got on I-95, and now I was sitting here with my partner, and I said, it hasn't returned to me yet, so I'm going to pray and ask the Lord if he would help us all. If you would pray with me, that would be wonderful. Oh, so... Oh, great. It's like, hey. Sometimes growing up, I grew up a Baptist, old Baptist preacher, and he would sing his prayer. So if you know this prayer, sing it with me. If you don't, learn it and sing it. And then we'll dive into God's word. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, while on others thou art calling, Savior, do not pass me by. When you see him passing by, you just call him Savior. I'm calling Savior, blessed Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others, oh, while on others thou art calling, do not. And Father God, that is our prayer tonight, that as we come here and approach your word, that you would meet us now and change us from one degree of glory to the next. And while you lead your people here in worship, Lord, don't pass me by, and don't pass my sisters and my brothers by, your children, don't pass us by. Meet us here. Stop just for a moment, Lord, with us today. We pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This story should be fairly familiar to most of us. Everybody has, for the most part, a lot of people have heard the story of David and Bathsheba, and I want to look at it through a different lens today, especially coming from where we come from, and y'all are not too far down the street, right, in Washington, D.C. The one thing we notice that there's always this scramble for power, right? And everybody is jockeying, and they are trying to leverage their influence and leverage their skills and leverage their sphere of power over somebody else so they can get what they want. We see this in other places, too. If Washington, D.C. doesn't spark it, maybe you've seen the TV show House of Cards, right, where they are literally in the back rooms making back deals, and everybody is just scraping and scraping for power. Because they feel like it is a limited resource. Andy Crouch writes, in one of his books about power being viewed as a limited resource, and therefore we have to try to hoard it, and often it becomes something that we abuse. So maybe a House of Cards doesn't click. Maybe you are an Empire watcher. Anybody watch the show Empire? I'm a little bit behind, but the fight between Cookie and Lucius to see who is going to have influence and power. And you all have just crossed a beautiful threshold in particularization, and now you have ordained some brothers, and you have endowed them with power that they should be using to serve and love the body of Christ and for your flourishing. And that is kind of towards the end that we're going to speak to. So in the back of your mind, we're thinking about, okay, what does it look like to have power and use power in a way that leads to the flourishing of all of the people around us? So, but don't just be pointing to your elders, because I am going to pull up to a driveway near you as well. If you look in this text, we see that David is king, right? King David is king after King Saul, and there's this this kind of comparison, this thing between Saul and David. Saul is the king that the people wanted. He was tall, handsome, good-looking, and David is this runt kind of guy, but the Bible says that he is a man after God's own heart, and this is the king that God chose for his people. And also in the backdrop of kingship, we should always have Deuteronomy chapter, I believe 17 in mind, where God kind of foresees that as he's led his people out of captivity, that at some point they're going to say, give us a king. And God then lays out the outline of what a godly king and a leader of his people would be. And if I could just sum them up in a few ways, I would say that the king is supposed to be the moral example for his people, that he is supposed to be the protector of his people, and that the king should be using everything in his sphere of influence, in his power, to lead to the flourishing of his people as well as the surrounding nations as they watch, specifically King David, live out his life. And so we come to this text, and at the beginning, it tells us something. By the way, if you're a note taker, I'm going to be talking today about the tale of power, T-A-L-E, the story, if you will, the tale of power. I have 2 points and 2 points only, and then I'm going to go sit down. My first point, if you're a note taker, is the tale of power, and my second is the tale of power. The first point is the T-E-L-L, the tale of power, right? So we'll flesh that out, and then the T-A-I-L, the tale of power. And then we're gonna apply it. So we're looking here at David's life, and if you remember, at the end of the text, it said that something happened in the story and it was displeasing to the Lord. David's actions were displeasing to the Lord. And this is usually the text that people run to, especially in Christian circles, to say, man, that there's a problem with sexual immorality. And they say leaders struggle with this thing. And I'm not going to downplay that. I think that that is a very important sermon. But I think that if we look at David's life, and we know that this is not the first time that he had a sexually immoral act, right? And so the thing that displeased the Lord, it's got to be something bigger than just his adultery. Does that make sense? There's something else deeper that the Lord says, this is the thing that displeased me. Actually, if you look at David's life throughout the rest of the scriptures, he's pretty much touted as a great king, but this is the one instance that it says David was all good, he did all this, except for this one time. And I would contend and commend to you today that David's biggest issue is that he abused his power. So the first thing we see is the tale of power. Years ago, not too long ago, but some years ago, I won't tell you when, so I don't want to date everybody in here. There's a movie that came out called Rounders. Does anybody remember this movie, Rounders? And It's a movie about poker. So if you hop on ESPN when, like, after the NBA season's over, they're going to be showing a lot of poker because there's nothing else to show. And you'll see that they'll be talking about these people have tails, right? You're at the poker table. You want to keep your poker face. But then sometimes a guy will pick up on your tail, and he can tell when you have a hand or when you don't have a hand. And another thing is, if you were a kid growing up and you're hanging out at grandma's house or auntie's house and you broke the vase, and she come into the room and it's five of y'all, and she's like, who broke the vase, right? And undoubtedly, one of you will give your tail, right? She just has to ask, and then she just steps back and watches, right? Right? Because you will give your tail. You will tell on yourself. And when power has gone bad, it will tell on itself. And so David has come to this section in 1 Samuel, his power is showing. His tail is showing. Excuse me. So the first thing we see is his position, right? And it's not just David's position, but you'll see throughout the story that because David is misusing his influence, misusing his power, everybody's out of place. Everybody. David is at home in the time that what? That kings go to war. King David is at home at the time when everybody else, all the other kings, are out there at least doing one of the things that a king is supposed to do, which is protecting their people, right? So when everybody else is out there doing what they're supposed to do, King David is at home chilling because he thinks that he has arrived as a king and he can rest on his laurels and he doesn't have to fulfill the call that God put on his life. So not only do we see David is out of position, but then we start to see that David calls Uriah out of war. And Uriah responds to that. He says, hey, David, all my boys is at war. All the fighting men are at war. The very presence of the Lord is where you should be. Let's not forget that David is now fully outside of the presence of the Lord because the ark is at war. And Uriah is out of place. If there are any military folk in here, you know, or any even law enforcement or anything like that, you know how tight-knit your formations have to be, how tight-knit that chemistry has to be when you get into a tight situation and everything. And so David has taken not just a soldier, but Uriah is touted as one of the fighting men, right, of one of David's mighty warriors. And he has taken him, and now Uriah is out of place. Next, we see later on that Bathsheba gets displaced. Bathsheba should be at least at her home doing her thing, and she ends up in the palace. So what we see is that when our power is going to be coercive, when it's going bad, when it's starting to rot like fruit, we see that one of the tales is that everybody ends up out of position and the messes that that makes. You can imagine what is going on, especially at war when Uriah is gone. And where David should be. Next, we see that there becomes this weird thing of persuasion, right? So David uses his influence to get what he wants. First, he talks to his servants, and he said, you know, he sends them to go get Bathsheba. Then we see that he tells his general to put Uriah on the front line. Then we see that he, and we'll get to this a little later more pointedly, but he uses his power of persuasion over Bathsheba. Then he tries to use his power of persuasion over Uriah, right? But notice that in the text, because we read it once, I don't want to read the whole thing, but notice how in the text, the author is very strategic to write. He takes the agency from everybody in the story except for two people, right? Nobody else is making their own decisions the way that they should be, right? Because we all have we all been endowed with power because we are made in the image of God, right? In the beginning, Genesis, God has given us all influence, power, and over ourselves and for the flourishing of creation. And now David is stealing that from all the people around him. They don't have a choice. Uriah doesn't have a choice. The generals don't have a choice. Bathsheba doesn't have a choice. His servants don't have. He's stealing their power. He's hoarding it and using it coercively to do what he desires. Thirdly, another tale of power is I've used passivity for the word, but the reality of it is David's lack of desire to repent. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt these things at a job with a boss that wants to be overpowering, or maybe in some of your family relationships you felt this with a parent or a spouse or a friend or a cousin. You feel these things, and it always really gets bad when they just lack the ability to repent. And the Lord is gracious to David in this story. We were driving down I-95, right? And there's some traffic on the way here, and we're just plowing down. But every time we get to a certain mile mark, we start to see these exits, right? You know, we should have stopped. I wanted to stop at the Chick-fil-A exit, but they don't serve the Lord's people on Sundays. You're on the highway, you know this, right? And you can get stuck. And what David is doing on this highway of sin that he has now been on is he's not taking the exits, and he keeps getting further and further to the left, so he's not even getting close to the exits, right? So when David woke up one day and realized that his people were at war and he was at home, he should have repented. Should have took his tail to work. When David was sitting, lounging and looking over the city, and he sees another woman naked bathing, he should have repented. But he didn't. When David's, and this is where I'm speculating, so maybe I should step to the left. But when David asked somebody, hey, who is this girl? And they say, it's Bathsheba, it's the wife of Uriah. I have to assume at some point that David is playing dumb, because David's been to war with Uriah, and you've seen the movie Mulan, right? A girl worth fighting for, right? Everybody's pulling out pictures of their wife, everybody. David has heard about Bathsheba. He has to have, right? I mean, he's bled next to this guy on the battlefield, and when David heard that that was somebody else's wife, he should have repented. When David brought Bathsheba, this was premeditated. He had to send somebody to go get her, and they had to travel back to the palace. When she got there, he probably should have repented. Even if he goes through with the initial act, when David starts to think, okay, she's now pregnant, how am I going to cover? See, he doesn't even when you get to the point where your sin is going to find you out, if you find yourself fighting repentance, then something is wrong with your power. But he doesn't do that. He calls Uriah. Here's when Uriah the Hittite, someone that is not a part of the people of God naturally, someone that has been grafted in like the rest of us here today, we would be grafted in, we would be like Hittite. When he gets there and David says, go home and enjoy the pleasures of your home with your spouse. And Uriah says, the Lord is out there fighting our battles. My brothers are out there fighting our battles. As long as you are alive, I'm fighting this battle for your glory, King. As long as you're alive. He says, by your soul, I will not do this thing. When he hears someone that didn't grow up in the church, when he hears someone that wasn't a part of the covenant people of God naturally but was grafted in, when he hears some truth from this unsuspecting source, he should have repented. But what does he do? David doesn't repent. David digs in his heels, and David says, okay, then if I can't have you go and cover my sin for me, then I'm going to have to cover it myself. And notice that the sin gets covered in blood. That's a freebie. I'm going to come back. The blood of Uriah is the thing that covers David's sin. And even then, David should have repented. He should have took those exits. But because he was so blinded by his own power, his own desires, he was unable. Next, we see the tale of power, T-A-I-L, and this is a much shorter point. And the tale of power is... It was Christmas time this past Christmas, and we were at my wife's sister's house in St. Louis. And, we got some, hey, holler at me, okay. Were we having wine? It was some kind of liquid in the cup. At any rate, and you know how they have this young, yapping puppy dog, right? And you know how, and her brother had just bought his new pit bull over, right? Beautiful pit bull. And so these two dogs are puppies. They're playing and running around. And you know what happens, right? You know what happens. The one dog's chasing, the other wild jumps, the other dog, and boom, his tail knocks over the cup, right? All over the floor. I think it was wine because her sister was mad. It wasn't water. And the reality is that when power goes bad, it has a tail. And that tail weaves with it a path of destruction. And usually, not solely, but usually the people that are in the path of destruction when our power has gone corrupt are the most vulnerable. The most vulnerable are the people that feel acutely the oppression and the coerciveness of our power when it has gone corrupt. And in this story, there's a lot of people that feel the coerciveness of David's power, but none more acutely than Bathsheba herself, who is more vulnerable in this time, in this culture where if your husband even passed away, it was good for your husband's brother to marry you so that you would be familially covered, right? That the women were, and I'm not encouraging this at all. This is simply a sad reality of the sin of that time, and I would say probably a sin of our time, too, that we need to take a deep look in the mirror on. They didn't have the same amount of rights. They didn't have the same amount of influence. Culturally, they were powerless. And who was more powerless than a woman at home by herself while her husband's off at war, cleansing herself? And David takes his power, and he abuses it, and she feels the brunt of his work. And I think it would be foolish of me to assume that in this room today that there are absolutely no people, or that we don't know people that have felt the same brunt of power being coercively used over them, specifically in the area of abuse. And I'm taking liberty to speak on the behalf of Pastor Matt, but this is a place where you can come. This is a place where you can come and the community will wrap their arms around you and love you, and speak the truth of your beauty in the gospel, your wholeness in the gospel, that God fully loves you. And we're not down. We don't want to ever downplay that thing, right? Because it's very serious. Listen, the church is a mess for sure, right? But bring your mess here. We want to walk with you. I was in a conversation about this text, and a guy said, "Well, she was out there naked and, you know, on the roof. Wasn't she asking for it?" And I want to make it clear that there's only one way to ask for it, and that's to ask for it. And so that's not something you're going to hear here. And we want to walk with you through that because we know that power can destroy us. Even Andy Crouch, as we've been talking about him, says this. I think the quote might be in your bulletin. Power, at its worst, is the unmaker of humanity, breeding inhumanity in the hearts of those who wield power, denying and denouncing the humanity of the ones who suffer under power. This power ultimately will put everything around it to death rather than share abundant life with another. It is also the power of feigned or forced ignorance, the power of complacency and self-satisfaction with our small fiefdoms of comfort. Power, the truest servant of love, can also be its implacable enemy. We see that very clearly in the text. And really, this should drive us to attention in the text that David is called out to be God's king, to be God's man, to be the one that leads to the flourishing of all of Israel, but yet he is living in this type of way. And now some of you are like, "Well, I voted for so-and-so as an elder, but I don't know if he got my back like that. I don't know if he's going to wield his power on my behalf." And I don't want you to be thinking that about these brothers. They're going to take good care of you. But the reality is that they are too like David. Not in the same exact way, but they will fail you, even with the power that you have given them. And so the text really leads us and points us to the need for someone that is going to wield his power and his influence on our behalf for our flourishing. You've been there. I know you have. You've been in those situations where you don't know how you are going to deal with this screaming baby one more second. And you need somebody outside of you with some power that can come and empower you as you parent. You've been in that situation where you don't know how this light is going to stay on till tomorrow because the bill was due way back when, and you need somebody to come in and leverage all of their influence on your behalf. You've been on the doctor's bed sick. Your loved ones have been on the doctor's bed sick. And you have reached the end of your power. The worship leader said it so spectacularly. We want to do everything in our own power, right? But some of you in here have come to the end of your power. Some of you have come to the end of your influence. You have realized that there is nothing I can do. And we need one that will wield his power. We need one that will wield his influence on our behalf for our flourishing, for our protection. You see, God shows us that he has power. He showed us that he has choosing power when he chose Abraham to be his representative. We see that he has creative power in Genesis when he created everything that we see, including ourselves. We see that he has promise-keeping power that even when David was acting a fool, that the Lord said, I'm still going to build my kingdom through you. We see that in Jesus, he has resurrection power and that not Satan, sin, or death can hold him down, but that he can raise from the dead. And some of you in here, some of you have tasted the sweetness of his saving power, right? So you're like, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm trying to tell you. See, Jesus, that's why we read that scripture in Colossians, right? That everything about the Godhead was wrapped up in him, right? He had all power and he decided to step down on our behalf. And he wielded that creative power in us when he created in us a clean heart. Right? You feel that. And then he wielded that power to preserve us like he did Noah in the ark when he is preserving us day by day until he returns again. You see, Jesus is wielding his power on our behalf so that we might flourish. He's wielding his promise-keeping power to you today as you have breath and life and move right now. He's wielding his resurrection power in those relationships that you thought were dead and in all those situations that you thought that nothing good could come out of this, right? And Jesus understands that because they used to say that about where he came from. They said nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And then, boop, what comes out of Nazareth? Power. Incarnate Jesus wielding his power on our behalf for our flourishing. You say, well, that's good for me, but what does that mean for me? If you've experienced his saving power, he's also brought you into this thing called the church. And when the writers got tired, they said Jesus got up with all power, and then he saved you with his saving power, and now he's put you in the church, and he's given the church as the body of Christ this transformational power. Right? And so what we do together is we wield and we link arms and we wield our power, we wield our influence on the behalf of all of those around us. Your brothers and sisters should feel your power. And not coercively, but they should feel you living your life, all of your agency, all of your being, all of your self, everything you have, giving it to your brothers and sisters and to this surrounding neighborhood in Richmond. Richmond should say that this church here on the north side is a church of power. And we feel that power acutely in our darkest situations. We feel that power working on our behalf when we have tears in our eyes and our lives are broken down. We can come here and we feel the power of love. We feel the power of this man named Jesus. We feel the power of the gospel, the church, in reflection of its Savior, led by your elders who will reflect him. Are going to wield this power for the glory of the King. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit, even now. He didn't just save you. He gave you Holy Spirit power. That he redeemed your agency. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? And then you're made alive in Christ by his resurrection power. We just talked about that. Don't forget that. And now he's given you spirit, the spirit, to come and make you alive and to live and to hold sweet his ordinances and his precepts. So what does that mean? That means you have power to break that sin habit that is keeping you crippled. You have power to forgive and mend that relationship. You have power. You have other things. You have financial power. Give it away. Use it for the glory of the King. See, we should have a heart like Uriah. We always hear, be a Daniel or be a David, right? We should have a heart like Uriah, and we should say, Lord, as sure as you live, my soul will not do this thing that is against you. I will be obedient, but I will live and use all of my agency and power, Lord Jesus, to glorify you. What does that look like for you today? What does that look like for the North Side? My prayer as I come to a close here is that we would be a people. Last week we had a friend of mine, a mentor of mine, come preach, Pastor Reverend Dr. Colonel Mike Higgins, and he said he's now a member of our church, so I'm going to make myself a member of y'all's church. And what is it going to look like for us here in Richmond, in this little church that meets at 4 p.m. on the North Side, to collectively reflect and wield our power for the good of our neighbor, for the good of our sisters and brothers, for the good of the city, and ultimately for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are a God of power. We know that you show us your power in the incarnation of Jesus, that you have brought power near to us so that we can see how to live with this power that you have redeemed in us by the power of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, I pray that one day all of us will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, and then we will join with all of our brothers and sisters from across every age and every land, and we will sing, there is power in the blood. What can wash away my sin? There's power, power, wondrous working power in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Or if it's Presbyterian Day in heaven, we might sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. But Lord, we worship you because you have wielded your power and your influence on us and made us new. You have made us alive together with Christ. You have seated us in the heavenly places. You have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have defeated Satan, sin, and death on our behalf, and you have restored us to have dominion. Not coercive dominion, but flourishing dominion for our neighbors, for our families, for this church, and for this city, and for this world. Use us, and may we be quick to repent. May we be quick to run to Jesus so that he can wash us and make us anew again. And it is in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus we